Well, as I said earlier, these days, Father's Day, Mother's Day, this is a layup for a pastor. That's a basketball term, in case you're wondering. Or a slam dunk. I haven't slam dunked since college. So, Dave, have you ever slam dunked, and like with a mini tramp or something like that? Okay, with a mini tramp. Huh? There's nothing wrong with that if it gets the job done. But a day like this, when we get to talk about mothers and we get to talk about fathers, the thing that I think is so difficult for many people is that when you identify something so specific, people either really identify or they remove themselves from it. And so sometimes on days like this, people just sort of tune out. And if you're a woman on Father's Day, the temptation is just to tune out. Or if you're a man sitting here and you've never fathered a child, you may think, well, okay, so I came here, I saw everybody, I got a good Danish, and I had a cup of coffee. God's got more for you than that today. Because as a father, if to be a physical father, there are two types. The first is a physical father. And obviously, we know what that is. It means that you have sired an offspring. I don't need to go into all the detail of that. We know how that works. But the other type of father is a spiritual father. And every person, can I even say every woman, can be a spiritual parent to someone. You can either be a spiritual father or a spiritual mother. And so this morning as we come, we understand first that a physical father chooses to have a child. You make that conscious choice. A spiritual father is almost always chosen by your child. That's the difference between those two. A physical father, I make that choice to have a child. As a spiritual father, my spiritual child will choose me. And the reason I say that is because as we begin to set our minds to what it is to be a church family that is filled with the Holy Spirit, understanding what it means to walk in the fullness, in the strength, in the power, in the authority of who God has called me to be, that He has given us a responsibility to pass what He gives us on to the next generation. That's called discipleship. And you see that all throughout the scriptures. That's why Jesus is the men that followed Jesus. They were called His board of directors. No, they were called His disciples. Because He was pouring Himself into them so that they could then take it and pour it to where He was going to send them. We're called for that same responsibility today. As a man or a woman of God, you are called, you are chosen, you have been pointed to take what it is that God pours into you and to pour that into someone else. And as a father, we have that privilege to be able to do that every day. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Nehemiah. Another name you may not want to saddle your child with. I don't know. That's not a bad name. I kind of like Nehemiah. It's got kind of a cool sound to it. It sort of rolls off. Go to Psalms, the center of your Bible, and then go back three books. Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalm, Proverbs. And you know, Psalms right in the center of your Bible. Usually if you lay your Bible down and just pop it open in the middle, that's usually Psalms. So you get kind of a reference point. So go back to Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah was charged with a great task, a great responsibility. Nehemiah was told by God that he was going to go repair the walls of Jerusalem. Now, I'm excited about this because I get to do a history lesson, so you know where this is going, all right? You're going to get all kinds of extra information here. But even before that, Nehemiah and the book of Ezra, which is right before Nehemiah, in the first century Jewish times, those two books were one book. Ezra and Nehemiah went together. They were both prophets, contemporary, meaning they were at the same time. Ezra's primary responsibility as a prophet was to go back and to rebuild the temple that had fallen into disrepair. And I'm going to tell you about that in just a second. Nehemiah's responsibility was to go back and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, that may not sound like a big deal, but the walls of Jerusalem were very important for a very specific purpose, and they had fallen into disrepair. Solomon first builds the temple. The first temple was built around 957 BC. Now you got to remember, Solomon was whose son? David's son. David was the man that God had first given the vision of building the temple, but he wasn't going to be allowed to do it. Why not? Do you remember why? He was a man of war. He said he had blood on his hands. Those were not the hands that were going to build God's temple. He said, no, it's not going to be you. And I also have to believe that some of this was also the fallout for David's life that he had lived, the sin that he had allowed to occur, the things that he had embraced. There was consequence to all of those things. So God said to David, not you, your son gets to build the temple. And so Solomon builds this grand, beautiful temple along with his own palace around 957. Several decades later, after Solomon dies, the Egyptian pharaoh Shishak comes and he loots the temple. Basically takes all of those beautiful things that the Bible describes that were built of gold and all of those things. They get stolen and taken away by the Egyptian. Then the Babylonians come a couple of hundred years later, and in 586, the entire temple is destroyed. It's completely destroyed by the Babylonians. Part of the consequence, again, of what the children of Israel had been doing, the fact that they just could never seem to keep their minds and their hearts set on the things of God. We've talked about Moses when he was leading the children of Israel through the desert. Why is it they had to do 40 laps around the desert? Because they just could not stay with their hearts on the things of God. They kept removing themselves from Him. And so there were always the consequences to those things. The second temple then gets rebuilt. They actually get to build the temple again. Darius the Great was a king that actually showed favor to the Israelites, and he allowed them to go and to rebuild their temple. So they spent some time doing that, right around 538 BC. I'm getting to the preaching part. Hang with me, all right? This is important because I want you to see how this all fits together and how it comes to that point. So he builds the temple. It takes 23 years to build that second temple. It's a long time. You got to remember, they didn't have machinery and all those kinds of things. How did they get all of that work done? How did they move these massive blocks and all these types of things? Physically, they had to move them. So it took a long time for them to get done with this. But right around that time, the prophet Jeremiah prophesies that there's going to be a period of 70 years that the children of Israel are going to remain in captivity. And in fact, that's exactly what happens through history. The Babylonians take, they capture the Israelites, and they keep them in bondage for 70 years. So even though that temple has been rebuilt, they're still not able to occupy it. They're still not able to worship there. They're still not able to do the things that they would like to do. So it falls into disrepair, and the walls begin also to come down. Now, you got to understand something about walls around a city. What's the most famous walled city you can think of right now? What is it? Jericho, absolutely. Jericho was a city in the plains down in that vicinity that was one of the most, let's see, how do I want to say this? The longest occupied area of living in the history of man. Ever since the very beginning of time, when they recorded history, there has always been a city in that Jericho plain. And so because of that, and all of the people that would come and go, they built these walls around them, and Jericho had become a city that had a great reputation for its strength, for its might, and for its evil. But one of the reasons it was so strong was because people believed in that day that those walls were impenetrable. That's why it was such a big deal when Joshua takes the whole group and they march around the city once a day for 6 days, come to the seventh day, and they do the seventh day. They go around seven times. I'm not going to do that seven times. I'd start to get dizzy and I'd kind of lose my balance here. But the whole reason that was such a big deal was because these walls were thought to be impenetrable. A wall around a city meant a number of things. It meant protection. It meant power. It also meant beauty for the city because they would adorn the walls to make them beautiful on the inside. So it was something that the people took great pride in. When the walls came down, not only was it now exposing your nation to everybody else, but it was a source of national shame for those walls to be gone. This is the time that Nehemiah is living, when these walls have come down and there's nothing there to protect the people. Now we're at around 445 BC. So it's been several hundred years that all of this has taken place, and now we come into the time of Nehemiah. Let's read here in the second chapter of Nehemiah, and watch me nail this name that has two X's in it. It's always fun when you see the guy up front reading from the Bible, and he comes to a name and goes, how in the world are you supposed to say that? Verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took, now this is Nehemiah writing, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? There were two times in the Bible that there was a remnant. I like that word. Maybe we should have a church by that name. We have a remnant of people that are allowed to go back to Jerusalem from the land of Babylonian where they had been captured. Those remnants were able to go and to do some work on the city itself. This is now after those two times, and the city has begun to crumble and to come apart. This is where Nehemiah gets this information. And so the king said to me, verse 4, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah, where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Verse 7. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governor of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence that I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat and Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. So Nehemiah had risen to a very prominent position in the court of King Artaxerxes. The reason we know that is because he had become the cupbearer of the king. That was basically the personal secretary. In other words, this was somebody that was deeply trusted by the king. You have to remember, they didn't have elections those days. How did most of the kings get removed from office? Someone came and killed them. They were overthrown. And so anybody that got into the king's presence had to be somebody very trusted, very respected, and also because of that, they had a great deal of authority. But we even read in here, though, Nehemiah was still very afraid of the king. But listen to this. God will always put people in the position that he wants them to be in order to accomplish his will. Always. Listen how this works. And there are several other times. I've talked about Joseph so many times, you're probably getting sick of it. Potiphar, Pharaoh, Joseph was in the right place. Daniel in the court of Nebuchadnezzar was where he needed to be in order to accomplish God's will. David in Saul's court was where he needed to be. All of these things put in place by God. So look what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah asks all of these things of the king. I mean, that took some guts. Nehemiah, I mean, he's the Bible says he was afraid, but he said, okay, king, if I found any favor, let me go home. While I've got you, while you're listening, I need some letters for safe passage. It wasn't like you got on the turnpike, went through a couple of toll booths, and got where you needed to get to. People had to go to actually protect you on your journey. King said, okay. He said, wait, one more thing. Could I get a letter to make sure that all of the materials that I need to have, you give them to me? I'm going to your forest, you cut down, I need somebody to cut down the trees. I'm going to build everything, and I'm going to build my own house with that as well. And I just want to make sure that I get safe passage everywhere that I go, so your letters go with me. What does the Bible say? Not only did the king do that, he also sent with him, did you hear this? Soldiers along with horses, over and above what he asked. Why would he do this? Let me tell you why. God always puts in place the people that he needs in order to accomplish his will. Artaxerxes the king was the son of Xerxes. Arta meaning son of. Artaxerxes. Xerxes had two queens. The first queen was a woman by the name of Vashti. V-A-S-H-I-T-I-T-I. Vashti. That's a pretty name, actually. I kind of like that one. Queen Vashti upset the king. Upset him. So he said, okay, you know what I'm going to do? Because you're not going to do what I ask you to do, which is basically what she said. Xerxes sent for Vashti. She said, no, I'm too busy. I'm not coming. You didn't do that to the king. And so he said, fine, you don't want to come to me? I'm going to find another queen. You know who that other queen was? Esther. Go to the next book and read the story of Esther. So since Artaxerxes was the son of Xerxes, who was his stepmother? Queen Esther, a woman filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Bible doesn't identify in here when it says the queen was sitting with the king, but that very well could have been Esther. But you know that Artaxerxes had the presence of God around him because of Esther. God always puts every piece that he needs in place in order to accomplish his will. Wherever it is that you are right now, you could very well be the piece that God has in place to accomplish his will. Why do I say that? Because so many times we get ourselves in positions and we're going, this is lousy. Whatever it is, I'm not enjoying this. And yet you could very well be in the exact place that God wants you to be, even though it's not pleasant. You know, pleasantness is not always an indication of whether you're inside or outside the will of God. Jonah was doing exactly what he was supposed to do when he ended up going back to Nineveh, where he was called to preach. But he had to get there in the belly of a fish. It wasn't very pleasant, but he was where God wanted him right then. So wherever you are right now, can I encourage you not to be quick to despise the place that you are, even if it's not real comfortable? You could very well be exactly where it is God wants you to be. So Nehemiah is serving a king who is at the presence of God around him his whole life because of Queen Esther. And because of that blessing, Nehemiah comes to the king and says, King, will you do this? The king goes, okay, you take that, and I'm going to give you all of this as well. So Nehemiah is leaving filled with the blessings of God. But Nehemiah also gives us a perfect blueprint of what a heart of a father looks like. You say, wait, does he talk about kids in here? No, he doesn't have to. It's not about having children. It's about the condition of my heart. And Nehemiah demonstrates what it means to be a godly leader, to be a man of integrity, and also, men, what we can take to be a godly father. Here's the first one. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. There are 11 times in this short book that we see Nehemiah pray. The very first thing that he does in the first chapter is it's a prayer to God. And I love the way that he prays because it's exactly the things we've been talking about here. You know, the two things he hits first. Number one is humility. He says, Father, we, your children, we, those that love you, are coming to you. And the second thing he does is that he repents. Humility and repentance are the things that are going to bring our hearts into the place of being in position and posture to be able to worship God. You remember us talking about this? Nehemiah demonstrates that perfectly. And to have the heart of a father means that I know what it means to have the importance of prayer in my life. We understand and we see this. We see Jesus teaching it in Matthew 6 and in Luke 11, where Jesus is teaching the Lord's Prayer. He shows that exact blueprint of how to pray in a way that empowers us to be able to walk into the presence of God the Father. And Nehemiah does that. He understands what it is to pray. Can I encourage you this morning, men, that if prayer is not an integral part of your life, that you make that something that you do every single day. Every single day. And I know you've been hearing me say that prayer is not about creating an environment where I'm going to be in church or I'm going to have a particular physical posture. Prayer is just an attitude of the heart reaching out to the Father. You can do that anywhere. You can do that driving to work. You can do that sitting in your office. You can do that at the grocery store. You certainly should do it when you're with your family. Prayer not only positions my heart properly in order to serve God, but it sets me in a place, not just in the eyes of God, but the eyes of people around me, of what's important. Men, can I encourage you, if you've got children at home, model for them prayer. Let them see you praying. Children emulate us, don't they? Kind, almost to a scary part. You do some things and your kids are starting to pick these things up. You're going, whoa, 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 where'd you learn this? And you realize, oh yeah, I do that. Kids are smart. A lot smarter, I think, than we often give them credit for. Can they emulate something from you like prayer that is going to radically impact and change their lives forever? Second thing we need to be that Nehemiah showed us is we need to be a man of vision. First one's a man of prayer. The second is a man of vision. Being a man of vision means that you see more than what is just directly in front of you or the things that only impact you. That's what the man who has a true father's heart is. I see things not just about me, but about the people around me, which means, men, you need to be a good listener. How good of a listener are you? You can't be a good listener if all you're thinking about is what you're going to say next. You ever talk to somebody like that? You know, almost you can't stop talking because the second you do, they're going to inhale and jump in. And I've lost the conversation. I don't get to talk anymore. And men, we're good at this because we think we know everything. Like we know. Now, some of you do. I understand that. But we think we know everything. And so we talk constantly sometimes. Can I encourage you men to spend more time listening than talking? You've heard this before. We have how many ears? Two. How many mouths? Just one. Does that mean we should listen twice as much as we talk? Be a good listener. You also need to be somebody that can give their undivided attention to someone to have the heart of a father. Undivided attention. I know probably many of you grew up in a time where dad would come home and he would get the paper and that would be all you see of him for the rest of the day until dinner time. And if you wanted to talk to him, you had to kind of talk over the paper. Today, you got to talk over the television or you have to talk over the computer. Can you give undivided attention to whoever it is that you're being a father to? So, dad, when your kids come to you, you just need to stop what you're doing for a minute and just look them in the eye. Let them know how important they are. And that's for spiritual fathers, too. Being a father has nothing to do with convenience. Let me say that again. Being a father has nothing to do with convenience. What is convenience? Convenience is just, what is it that's important to me? How many of you guys, fish or hunt? Some of you in here? A couple of you. You have no difficulty getting up at 4 in the morning to go someplace to fish or hunt, I'm sure. Or whatever it is. Go to a ball game. I play softball. I used to play a lot more than I do now. And we would play tournaments where sometimes our first game would be at 8 o'clock in the morning. I look at that now and I think, that's crazy. I'd get up at 5:30, 5 o'clock, not even thinking about it. Matter of fact, I'd probably be up at 4, forcing myself to stay in bed because I'm so excited about getting a chance to go play ball. But is that same type of excitement when someone says, hey man, can I have a few minutes of your time? When your son comes up and you're tired, your daughter comes up and you're just tired and you just go, oh boy, and they want you. They want you to go outside and play with them. That's the last thing that you want to do. But being a father is not about convenience. It's about pouring in to this child, loving them. So you need to be able to listen. You need to be able to give them your undivided attention. You need to have them understand that it's not about being convenient. And finally, dad, you need to have a demeanor that people want to be around you. How surly are you? Can you be? You go, wait a minute, Dave, this is my personality. It's just the way I am. It's my temperament. Then change your temperament. Be somebody that people want to be around. You see, I've never had a spiritual son before. I don't know why. Well, what's your temperament like? Are you somebody that shows other people love? Are you kind? Are you gentle with people? 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. If you've ever been to a wedding, did I use this at your wedding or not? Rusty and Renata, you don't even remember. You have no idea. I shouldn't have even asked. It's a blur. Maybe mom and dad remember better. But I use the love chapter a lot at weddings that I perform. And I always tell the couple, look, this is not about what your love should feel like. It's about what your love should look like when you're patient, when you're kind, when you're treating each other the way you should. Same for a father. Same for a mother. They should be able to see the love that you have for them. They should be able to identify it so that when something happens that you're not happy about, do you just fly off the handle automatically or do you treat things with gentleness and with love, helping to instruct in a way that's going to encourage that person and not break their spirit? That's what the heart of a father is. Those are the things that we need to understand. And if you have vision, men, for what God is doing in and through you, you'll embrace those things. You'll embrace those. Ephesians 3:20 says this. It says, he is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. We often use this verse only as it relates to money and things, don't we? Don't we seem to trap ourselves with some of these verses into only thinking just certain things? So when we talk about God being able to do beyond anything we can ask or think, remove from your thinking that that has to do with the stuff that I get, and allow it to be how God is going to position me and use me to be able to show His love to other people. So that even when you don't feel like it, God's love can be seen through you. Even when you don't feel like giving yourself to somebody, God gives that to you to be able to give to them. I told you the story of Corrie Ten Boom. You remember that story about how she came face to face with one of the Nazi guards that had been present at the camp where she had been interned. And they were sending them, the Jewish people, into the showers, but they were sending them in to gas them and to be killed. And she saw one of the guards standing right there. And the guy came up, and apparently his life had been changed because he wanted to say, "Thank you so much for the words that you shared." And she said, "I couldn't even lift my hand to him." But she said, "God's power and His love through me enabled me to be able to embrace this man as a child of God." It isn't up to you. That's not something that you have to work up. What you need to do is just simply say, "Father, come and work through me," as the heart of a father. Let me do the last two here quickly. First one, a man of prayer. Next one, a man of vision. The third one, a man of unwavering conviction. Unwavering conviction. Now, today in this world, and we've talked about this many times, it is all about being politically correct and not upset anybody around you. Don't make anybody upset. Don't offend anybody. Because we get offended today so easily. My goodness, if you look at somebody cross-eyed, you've hurt their feelings. Or you're narrow-minded. Or you're a bigot. Or you're a hater of people. Or you're fearful. I'm not any of those things. What I am is an unapologetic Christian who believes that the Word of God is what it says that it is. Can you live that way as well today as a person of unwavering conviction? Four times, if you read through the book of Nehemiah, you read through the story, four times he was told by some other people, "Need you to come on back and meet with us. Leave the place where you're working." Nehemiah was wise enough to say, "No, I'm not doing that. This is what God's called me to do." Whatever it is that God's called you to do, can I encourage you this morning, stay the course. Don't be allowed to be taken off of that. And the way that you do that is to be a person of principle and to be somebody of conviction that I refuse to compromise. Don't compromise, especially as a father. Once again, your kids see that. I'm probably going to step on some toes with this, but I'm doing it anyway. Because I'll have my coffee cup and this will protect me. It makes me crazy. And if you do this, please, I have not heard anybody do this, so I think I'm clean on this, but I'm just going to tell you. It makes me crazy when parents tell their kids to do something and then they start counting. Can I just share that with you? I know it's not you. That makes me crazy when I see parents do that. Why? Because the kid learns immediately that when mom tells me to do something or dad tells me to do something, I got till five before I actually have to do it. I can just kind of do what I want to do. I'll go do what I want. By the time they get to four or five, I'll begin to move over towards them. Parents, can I tell you that when you tell your child to do something, the expectation should be you do it right now. Train up a child in the way that they should go. Now, are you saying, "Wait, Pastor Dave, you're talking about beating your children?" I don't think I said that. No. But I still don't think that God would have gave us such a good place to apply it if He didn't expect us to do it once in a while. It's just my own personal opinion. But when we are people of integrity, when we are people that refuse to compromise, we pass that on to our children. And so when you tell your son or you tell your daughter to do something, the expectation needs to be, you need to do that right now. And you need to be consistent. There's nothing worse than a parent that says, "This is what you're going to do," and then they go and they do that very thing. Now, I'm not here to teach you parenting skills. But what I am here to say is that God has given us these things in His scriptures to be able to understand how it is we're to raise our children in order that we put them on the path that is going to follow to God and so that their lives can be filled with all that God wants them to be. And the responsibility is ours to help them on that journey. So don't compromise. Here's the last one. You need to be a man of action. Man of prayer. Man of vision. A man that refuses to compromise, of unwavering conviction, and you need to be a man of action. Action always has to be preceded, though, by strategy. Two things that you need to have if you're going to be a man of action. The first is strategy. Noah was told by God how to build the ark. He was given the plans. David and Solomon were told how they were going to build the temple. Jesus even said, I only do what I see my Father doing, what he tells me to do. Jesus was given those same strategies. Today, we run around like our hair is on fire constantly, always doing, always involved. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you're a busy person that you shouldn't be that way. I'm a busy person. My wife and I, we staggered and stumbled into bed last night and collapsed. Long day. Might even do that later today, too. Long day. So busy is not the issue. But if you're going to be a man of action, let it be that you're doing things with strategy. And here's the other part of that. Strategy must always be preceded by, go back to number one, prayer. Strategy has to be preceded by prayer. If you're active in things without strategy and prayer, all you're really doing is just being busy. And that's the type of busy that will wear you down, and it will wear your family down too. You know, it's okay not to do anything. It's okay to rest. It's okay just to sit and watch a movie, if you watch movies, or sit and read. Can you do that without feeling guilty? I struggle with that. I do. We have so much that needs to be done all the time. We all do. But Jesus rested. Jesus, the Bible says, went up into a quiet place to pray, to spend time with his dad. He was just sitting and praying. Jesus spent time with his disciples everywhere that they went, and they rested. You know how they got from one city to the other? They walked. They walked from place to place. So you walk for a while, you sit and you rest, and they spent time in fellowship with one another. Folks, we are in such a crazy path of energy and doing things today that it's no wonder that we lose our relationships with the people that matter the most to us. We never spend any time with them. If you're going to be a man of action, which you need to be, make it purposeful and make sure that there's prayer. Now, as I do every Sunday, we need to know the plans of the enemy with this. Because he's going to come, guys, and he wants you to focus on all everything else that's going on except the places that you should be. And there's certainly enough in our world today, in our culture, to take us off track. My goodness, men, we are under constant assault, 24/7. You can't turn on the TV. You can't even look at ads anymore. Certainly on the internet, my goodness, you've got to be so very careful. All kinds of things that are designed to try to keep us from being the men that we should be. Let me encourage you this morning. If you're struggling with issues, guys, that need to be resolved, that need to be dealt with, can I encourage you this morning to be aggressive at taking care of those things? I don't know what that may be. There's all kinds of things, and you know in your heart. I'm convinced that there are times, or very few times, I should say, that men ever get involved in something that there's not something in their mind or in their heart that's going, you know you shouldn't be doing this. You know you shouldn't be here. Can I encourage you this morning to do all that you can to see those things removed from your life and not let them be a stumbling block, not be something that can keep you from being the man or the woman that God wants you to be? This morning, my question for you is this: what action is God calling you today to be a man that has the heart of a father? The heart of a father. I'm not saying be a father, not be a dad to somebody physically, but to have the heart of a father. What is it that you need to do today in order to step on that path or to increase that? Because I believe that the vast majority of you in here that I know are on that path. I'm convinced of that. I've seen you. I've been with you now for a number of months. And it thrills me. It's such a blessing to talk with a number of you. And some of you I'm getting to know a little bit better just by spending some time. So I know God's doing good things. But what else is God asking of you? Is it to be more patient? To be more understanding? To be kinder? What are the things that push your button? I've got mine. I have to be very mindful of them. I blared the horn at a guy the other day because he pulled out in front of me. I felt bad about that. Mine's always in the car. Some of you are starting to learn this now. Seems like it's always in the car that I get those things in my face. I'm better. I'm not perfect, but I'm better. How about forgiveness? I talked about this last week. Are there some of you in here that maybe need to offer forgiveness to your father or to someone else? Do you need to receive forgiveness? Is there someone that's coming to you to say, I'm sorry, and you've not done it because you were upset at what they did? These are the things that God is after us today, his children, in order to come into the fullness of what he wants us to be. Are you willing to do whatever it takes? to carry the heart of a father. My prayer for you this morning, my friends, is that you will do whatever it takes. That there is nothing that will keep you from being first a good father to the children that God has blessed you with, or the children that God's going to bless you with. And then to be a spiritual dad to somebody, a spiritual father. I'm a big fan of MASH. And several years ago, my family bought me the full 11-season thing. It's all contained in a big book. I watch them constantly. I know they're sick to death. Every time they walk past the one room where I get changed and all that, the MASH theme is playing. I'm sure they're sick of it. But one of my favorite episodes in there, it's about the middle of the last, or of middle seasons. It's with Hawkeye and Major Winchester. And they're talking, and Hawkeye's dad had gotten sick, and he was in the hospital. Some of you may know this episode. And he didn't know what was wrong with him. He hadn't been able to find out. And so, towards the end of the show, Hawkeye and Winchester are sitting in the office there, and Hawkeye's waiting on a call back from his dad to see how he's doing, and they begin to talk a little bit. Hawkeye says, you know, the thing that's so hard for me is that I'm 20,000 miles away from my dad. Winchester says, I've been in the same room with my dad and been 20,000 miles away. And he said, you know, Winchester says to Hawkeye, he says, the thing is, he said, I have a father. You have a dad. You can be a father to somebody, or you can be a dad to them. It depends on you. It depends on how willing you are to give of your heart, to have the heart of a father, our heavenly Father. Remember, we talked about how Jesus, when he prayed, used to say, Abba, Father, taught us how to pray. That word Abba is a term of affection. It's something that I say when I'm close to somebody. It's basically saying Daddy. That's how our Father wants us to talk to him. And it's how we should treat one another as well. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are our Heavenly Father. I thank you, Father, that you do love us beyond measure, that there is nothing that we can do, the Word says, to separate us from you. And yet, Father, I know it breaks your heart when we wander from you, when we do things that we should not. Father, I pray that for each of us in this room today, that you would forgive us from the times that we stray from you, the times when we allow our flesh to dictate how we live. And Father, I pray for each man in this room today. I pray, Father, that you would come and that you would pour yourself into each and every man, that whether I'm the father to someone physically or I am the father to someone spiritually, Lord, that I would demonstrate to them your love every single day. Father, show me what it means to love unconditionally. Show me what it means to love the way that you love us. And I pray, God, as we leave this place today, that every person that we come in contact with, we will demonstrate who you are to them. Bless our fathers, I pray. Bless our dads. Bless our dads, Lord, wherever they are. Some we have close contact. Others may be already gone. And yet, Lord, each of them played an important part in our lives. And so may we just learn to love them, Father, for who they were. Not perfect, as we're not perfect. But God, I pray that we will continue to grow every day and in every way. Bless each person as they leave this place. Go with us. And I pray, God, that you'd keep us safe until we come again next week. It's in your precious Son's name that we pray all these things. And the Remnant Life Church said, Amen and Amen. Amen.